CTV.
Concerning the man in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was having relations with his stepmother, concerning anybody who sins, concerning sin in general, one of the most important revelations I can give you concerning how God deals with sin because of the cross of Christ is this. Romans 4, 5. God justifies the irreverent. I'm quoting the word of God. God justifies the irreverent. He doesn't justify the formerly irreverent. Exhibit A, Saul on the road to Damascus, being as irreverent as anyone has ever been, and the man was justified. The man was declared righteous by God because God's main interest in the Aeonian times is to display grace, to show that he is a gracious God. That is his goal in the Aeonian times. But in order to do that, he has to backdrop it against a field of sin. It is absolutely necessary because you cannot appreciate grace without sin. It is impossible. This is why sin had to come first. This is why sin is necessary. And this is why the people who sing amazing grace, and then they curse sin, they are completely stupid people, because without sin, there is no grace. We're not saying that anyone should sin. Again, this condemnation, this judgment of saying, you're saying people should sin, this stupid judgment can only come against people who are heralding the truth, that it is necessary for sin to prelude grace. It is necessary for Adam to prelude Christ. It is necessary for death to prelude life. All these things are necessary. This is mature truth. And anyone believing and heralding mature truth will be criticized, will be misrepresented, will be judged by people who don't know any better, by people who don't know God, who don't know grace, by people who are dabbling in religion. They absolutely can't know that. So God justifies the irreverent. That is the key to everything. I just wanted to bring that verse up in relation to what I was talking about yesterday. God justifies the irreverent. And so if people are justified while they're irreverent, how can irreverence be the thing that gets them out of being justified? Because once you're declared just, that's it. That's it. Once God declares you to be righteous, then there's nothing you can do subsequent to that. They can be unrighteous because you've been declared righteous. It's so simple. And yet Christians play these time tricks where they go back and say, well, you were never saved in the first place because you did an unrighteous thing. But God justifies the unrighteous people. God justifies the irreverent. God justifies, as we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the contemptible people. That's what God does. All right, now, when you're considering a revelation of God, if anyone wants to understand God, you need to start at the end and work back. This is what people don't do. When they want to learn about God, they start with Genesis. That's a mistake. You need to start with 1 Corinthians 15:28. That's where anyone who wants to understand God needs to start. 1 Corinthians 15:28. God becomes all in all. That God may become all in all. This is the goal of the Aeonian times, for God to become everything in everybody, as one beautiful paraphrase says. Once you know that, then you can work backwards and see how God gets there. All the necessary steps to God getting there. And the main problem religious people have is they confuse God's means with his goals. They don't realize that God's means lead to a goal. There's means like the introduction of sin via Adam, the introduction of death. These are all means to a goal. Yet to make death eternal, to make sin eternal, is the ultimate mistake. The ultimate mistake. And this is a mistake that religion makes, especially Christianity. They make sin the goal. They make death the goal. They make evil the goal. Maybe not the goal, but they make it an eternal reality. They make death an eternal reality, not realize that it's a way station. It's a road, a necessary, as I keep saying, prelude to the revelation of life. What a great thing to understand this, and we understand this. So let's talk about three problems in the scripture. I'm talking about God's problem, Israel's problem, and Paul's grace problem. Because Paul has a grace problem, but it's not what you think. So God's problem is that he's doing everything. He's God. That's the problem, because there's no other being in the universe that has that problem, that all is out of him, and he's doing everything, and everything comes out of him, everything exists because of him, and everything ends in him, Romans 11:36. So how does he deal with his creation? How does he deal with creatures who he makes to be limited in a framework of time, temporarily limited in a framework of time? He has to condescend to speak with them. And so he takes on this persona of one who is in the creation himself, even though he created the creation, discoursing with his creatures. This is a figure of speech called condescension or anthropomorphia. And some people I know, even some believers, look at these places where God is playing a role in his creation, like when he says in Genesis, Adam, where are you? Some people take that literally, and they think God doesn't literally know where Adam is. You could never listen to people like this, because they are so stupid to be beyond the pale, beyond imagination, to think that this is truly God, especially in light of a verse like 1 John 3:20, which says God knows everything. God knows everything, 1 John 3:20, and yet here God is in Genesis saying, Adam, where are you? Of course, God is doing this for the sake of his creatures, and this is God's problem. He has to do this, these things for the sake of his creatures, and he has to judge his creatures to adjust them in their thinking, but this is for the ultimate benefit of the creatures. Speaking of human beings in particular, now God has to judge human beings, but everybody thinks, most people, religious people, not us, religious people think of judgment as always negative. It's always a terrible thing. God's going to judge you. No, it's like, God's going to judge you. This is great. He's going to adjust everything. He's going to bring you to a realization of the truth. All the bad things you've done will be eliminated, and all the good things will remain, and you'll see God for who he is, the savior of all humanity, the God who is bringing the universe to the all in all. And so for God to do this, of course, he has to, again, play the role. But you have to, again, see this in light of the end first. God, all in all, that's his intention. That's what he's driving at, for heaven's sake. And so nobody should get stuck in these processes. It's a terrible mistake. And Paul mentions this problem of God. I'm going to combine Romans 3 and Romans 9. The basic problem is, well, let's start with Romans 9, that God judges those that he makes hard. God makes vessels of honor and dishonor because God needs protagonists and antagonists. And to make sure that they play their respective roles, God makes them the way they are because he's the potter, we're the clay. So God makes protagonists and he makes antagonists. And yet, God still judges the protagonist and the antagonist. And the objection comes, I think it's Romans 9:18, where Paul says, you may be protesting to me then. Why is God still blaming people? Blaming is good too. That's kind of another way to say judgment here. God is still blaming people for the sake of the people. But of course, the human mind can't wrap around the fact God is blaming people for doing what he made them do. God's blaming people for what he made them do? How could he possibly do that? Well, go back to Romans 3 now, and Paul says, how else can God judge the world unless he judges people that he makes do what they do? How else can he judge the world? I love it when Paul says that. How else can he judge the world? That one verse, I'll put the reference down here, that one verse convinced me of God's problem. It made me realize, boing, the light came on. God has a problem. He has to judge the world, but he did everything. And he's the only being in the universe with this problem, that he does everything, but he still needs to judge people. And so you just have to accept that God has a unique problem, and that he does everything, but he still needs to judge people and blame people for the sake of the people, to bring them to an understanding of their own heart and to bring them to a realization of himself. So that takes care of God's problem. Then there's Israel's problem. God created this nation. He called out this nation to show the world a few things. The first thing he wanted to show the world is how difficult it is to approach him. He set up this tabernacle system through this people where they have curtains and they have this long, drawn out, tortuous method of approaching him that they must prepare for. They must wear the right clothing. They must have the right attitude just to show that God is righteous and God will not compromise his righteousness at any time. And so it needed to be shown that God is this awesome being that no human can stand before. And once again, God is condescending to say, okay, I'll put a little token of my presence in between the wings of the cherubim in this thing I call the Ark of the Covenant, and I'll have my people build it. These people that I call, I'll tell them how to build it. I'll tell them to overlay it with gold, and I will deign to occupy a tiny, that is, I'll put a representative of myself called the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. And so again, there's this long, tortuous process of approaching him. All of this in preparation for revealing the truth through Paul. See, Paul reveals the truth of all what all these things are leading to. Paul's a guy who says all in all. Paul is the only guy who presents the ultimate truth, the end game of what God is doing all this for. He's doing this so that when Paul says that we have access with confidence to the Father in Ephesians, we have access with confidence to the Father. The only reason, the only way you could possibly appreciate that is if you see the torturous way that men in the past, human beings in the past, had to approach God. That's the only way. So God used Israel for this purpose. Next. He needed to show that human beings are not able to please God no matter what. They just can't please God. The reason that is necessary is that human beings can finally rest, finally give up, finally be broken of their self-confidence, their confidence in flesh, and say, oh God, I'm undone. Oh God, I'm a sinner. Okay, and he used poor old Israel to do that. He gave them a list of commandments, and he said, do this, knowing that it was impossible for them to do it. But the law was another revelation of God's righteousness, and yet it was intended that the law would cause the transgressions to increase, Romans 5:20. I didn't write it. Paul wrote it, but that was a later revelation. God couldn't tell Israel back in the day that the purpose of law was for the transgressions to increase. No, no, no. That would ruin the surprise. He had to tell them that this is the way you please me. And all the time he's going behind the scenes to the angels. Let's see them do this. And so the predicted failure. And everybody's shocked. Oh, Israel's failing. No kidding. It was an object lesson to show the inability of flesh to do divine dictates. You read all about it in Romans 8, about flesh being unable to please God. So that was the purpose, twofold purpose of Israel, to show that flesh and blood cannot please God, and to show how hard it is to get an audience with this deity. Okay, but the problem with God is, now what's he going to do now that he's, everybody thinks Israel's this almighty thing, but it's a demonstration that these were a guinea pig people. I hate to put it that way, but that's the best way I found to put it. And so you feel bad. You have to feel bad for Israel in a way, because they think like they're the after picture. You know, you want to sell diet pills, and you have a before picture and an after picture. The before picture, you see this fat, slovenly person. Then the after picture, they look like Charles Atlas. And Israel thinks that they're the after picture. This is what God is doing. No, they're actually the before picture. This is how pathetic people are when they try to please God by acts of flesh, by confidence in flesh. And those in Israel who have learned that lesson, they're properly broken of their self-righteousness, and they come to extol God, and they realize that, okay, God, you used us, but hey, at least we had a role in your great plan. But no, most of Israel thinks that the law is still a viable means of salvation, and they're just as lost as can be. And then there are Christians who are wannabe Israelites. They still think that the road to Mount Sinai is still open, and they're still trying to please God by means of the law, not realizing, not understanding, because they're completely stupid, not understanding that this was God's way of showing human incapability. Why would he want to show that? He has to show it so that when the revelation of grace comes, it will be this giant relief. Paul says the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Israel got the schoolmaster part, but they forgot, they never found out the bring to Christ part. And so they got rid of the bring to Christ part, and they're still thinking that, okay, this is our taskmaster, so we're going to put our necks under the yoke of this taskmaster. And then when Paul comes proclaiming grace, which was God's idea all along, God's plan all along, but he couldn't come out with grace in the beginning because no one would appreciate it. Just like he couldn't come out with, we have access with confidence to the Father, because people wouldn't appreciate it. So he had to prelude it with all these things. So these Israelites just don't get it. And they're still trying to do the former thing that was meant only to highlight the latter thing. And again, this is important. Paul is the vessel. chosen to reveal to us the latter things. That's why I say you need to start at the end, God all in all, and work backwards and see all these things coming before it as a means to an end, not the end. The fact that people make the means the end is just inexcusable when you have a verse like 1 Corinthians 15:28, God all in all. So God's problem is, what do I do with these people? God, this is what God's going to do with them. He would be unrighteous if he just discarded them. Okay, I used you for this purpose. It's an ignoble purpose. Israel is a vessel of dishonor. I will say that to you. Israel was a vessel of dishonor. Yes, he loves them. They're his dear people. And speaking in human terms, though, they're a vessel of dishonor in order to demonstrate these important things. But God has to judge them then. And we know that he will judge them during the tribulation. But what does he do then? Does he discard them? Many people think God has discarded Israel. Okay, that example's over. That demonstration of human inability is over. So now we're just going to trash Israel and we're just going to talk about grace. Thanks, Israel, for being the before picture. We're camping on the after picture over here. Charles Atlas. But no, God's righteous. God's generous. And so he's going to give Israel their place. He's going to fulfill everything he said to Israel that was impossible. And he knew it was impossible. They didn't know it. He knew it was impossible. So they're struggling. These poor people. God says, all right, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to fulfill myself everything I told you to fulfill, knowing you couldn't. I'm going to fulfill it. It's called the new covenant. When God puts his law on their hearts. And so he's going to give these people 1,000 years to do what he told them to do and what he knew they could never do. I'm going to give you 1,000 years. It's the graciousness of God. It's a limited period of time, this 1,000 years, a limited period of time, just as a consolation prize, as a concession to Israel. Like, okay, I feel bad for what I used you for. So now I'll tell you what I'm going to do, and I'm going to give you this little sliver of time. And 1,000 years is a sliver of time compared to the Aeonian times, and you can't even compare it to eternity. So there's how God solves the Israel problem. Now we have the Paul problem concerning grace. Grace is what God always had in his heart. You know, God always had his son on the cross in his heart, but he had to go through all this preliminary. He had to go through the types with the sacrifices and the lambs, and he did that for hundreds of years. But what did he say? He said he didn't delight in the sacrifice of bulls and goats because he's looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. Israel had to go every year, the high priest, every year, making the sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement, blah, 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 all leading toward the one sacrifice, one for all time, the ultimate lamb sacrifice, not only for Israel, but as we know through Paul, for the entire universe. And it is all leading toward revelation of grace. Grace is what God had in his heart, in his mind, the whole time. But again, he has to go through this long, drawn out preliminary demonstration so that when grace does come, you'll appreciate it. But this is, again, I can't say this enough or emphasize it strongly enough. This is what God had in mind the whole time. And Paul is the chosen vessel to reveal that. But the thing is, okay, here's the problem. So God wants to reveal this. He wants to say this to somebody. I want to reveal this. This was my thing the whole time, grace. And I'll do everything for you people. I'm God. I love my creation. I'm going to do everything for you. So he chooses this guy, Saul, on the road to Damascus to kill people who believe in Jesus. And he says, if I'm going to demonstrate grace, what better vessel to choose than somebody who's the worst sinner, somebody who's irreverent? Justifies the irreverent. Paul says, I am the pattern of those about to be believing. He says that in 1 Timothy. I'm the pattern of those about to be believing. What's the pattern? God justifies the irreverent. Romans 4:5. God chooses the contemptible things. 1 Corinthians 1. And so this guy becomes Paul, and he gets that message, and he's going to reveal it to human beings. And so God sends him to tell this to people. So who does Paul tell it to? He tells it to Greeks. He tells it to people who are worshiping trees and worshiping idols and visiting houses of cult prostitution. He reveals it to these people because it pleases God to choose the unwise, weak, ignoble, and stupid. So these people get these amazing revelations. And Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:11, the consummation of the eons have attained to us. In other words, everything I plan on doing at the ends of all the eons have attained to us in spirit. We get this technical, this high revelation, the highest revelation given to humanity of God all in all. And the fact that God's going to do everything and that grace is the thing, grace is the thing. The problem is he gives this to people who are still sinning. And the greatest analogy I've ever come up with, thank you very much, is the chicken with its head cut off. Paul declares that sin can no longer wreck anything. Sin is no longer to be reigning in your life. Sin has been destroyed. That's the chicken with its head cut off. You see, you cut off the chicken's head, it's the power is gone. The power of, let's say, the lifeline, the cord, the spinal cord, the thing that makes the chicken do what it does, the thing that makes sin condemn us, the thing that makes sin keep us from God, that's been destroyed by Christ. Christ despoiled principalities and powers on the cross. He also destroyed the power of sin. And that is stated by Paul saying in Romans 6 that our old humanity was crucified with Christ. So it is so done. Sin is so over. Sin can no way stand in front of the grace of God. It can no longer prevent the grace of God. And to prove it, Paul pronounces people who believe this amazing thing justified. God justifies the irreverent. Justifies means that he makes them righteous. He declares them to be righteous. He will soon constitute them righteous. When I say them, I'm speaking of us. He will soon constitute us righteous. But for now, he declares us to be righteous. So we're getting this high revelation before the body conforms to the revelation. In other words, our spiritual revelation is way ahead of our bodies. And Paul says in one place in Romans 6 that the body of sin may be nullified. The body of sin is not yet nullified. But God doesn't want to wait. This is the problem with grace. God doesn't want to wait until we're perfected to tell us this. He tells us these things now concerning how sin can no longer stand in the way and that grace is the thing he does. He tells us this now before we're changed. That's the challenge. That's the problem with grace. So Paul has a problem. He says, how can I tell these people that sin is no longer an issue? But the Christians don't believe that. Oh, they love sin. They are slaves of sin, which is so ironic because they're the ones preaching, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. And they're trying to become blameless by means of their own righteousness, like Paul used to try to do when he was Saul. And he said, as to righteousness in law, becoming blameless. Paul later states that his becoming blameless was garbage. And now he points to the righteousness of Christ. If anybody wants to look at me and say, you're not perfect, you're a flawed being, Martin Zenner, I just point to Christ and say, well, God, that's my savior. That's the one who justifies me. That's the only one who can indict me. And the only one who can indict me is my justifier. So sorry, you're barking at the wrong tree. Talk to him. Talk to him. God sees me through him. And so we're declared to be righteous. And the problem is, again, that the chicken is still running around the barnyard. The chicken is still sinning. We still have flaws. So this is a problem. So Paul has to do something like to curb the 1 in 100. Most people, when they hear the grace of God, it will work to curb the flesh. That's the principle. When you hear how gracious God is, how loving God is, you don't want to sin against someone as gracious and as loving as that. That's the opposite of law. I'll go back to Romans 5:20. The law came so that the transgressions would increase. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, I never even thought of coveting until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And the law, taking an incentive, or sin, taking an incentive through the precept, produces in me all manner of coveting. So the law came to produce sin. So when you give somebody law, it's going to make them sin more. That's what Christians don't understand. I heard of a guy who posted the Ten Commandments in his church, and then he complains to a confidant of his, and he says, I can't understand it. There's an outbreak of sin in my congregation. I don't know what happened. I put the law on the wall, and the confidant said, you did what? You did what? You put the law on the wall. You're going to incite a sin spree here because the law produces indignation. Numbnuts, but the numbnuts doesn't believe that. So most people, when the numbnuts pastor doesn't believe that. Sorry for the redundancy there. But most people, when they hear of grace, oh, they don't sin against it because grace has power. Grace, Romans 1:16, is God's power for salvation. It's a beautiful thing. But there's a 1 in 99 numbnut that will take advantage of it. And Paul even says in Galatians 5:13, you have been called to freedom, but do not use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh. Paul has to say that for that numbnut, the 1 in 100 who's going to use sin, who's going to use grace, going to use freedom as an occasion for the flesh. And as I said before, when Paul deals with this issue of the one numbnot taking advantage of it, he doesn't withdraw the freedom. He doesn't withdraw the grace, because those are the very things that keep the 99 living happy lives, non-condemnation lives, and the grace has power to curb the flesh that the law never had, of course. Because this is the thing God had in mind all the time. And so for the one numbnut, Paul has to say things like, he has that whole list of people, the idolaters, the extortioners, the adulterers, all these terrible things will not, they will not be enjoying an allotment in the kingdom of God. Someone will say, well, that's punishment for sin. Paul's going back to law. It's not punishment. It's just saying that for those who are, for that one guy who's a career sinner who says, I'm going to do this anyway, it's like God has to cover his ass. God has to cover his ass for that one guy who's causing the problem for everybody. So Paul says that these career sinners, people who do these awful things all the time, they're not going to reign in the kingdom. But reigning is a far different thing than being in the kingdom. There's no sin that can get anyone out of salvation, because salvation is by grace. By grace are you saved through faith, and this is not out of you. The faith is not out of you. It is God's gift, God's approach present. And so Paul has the problem of saying, okay, I got to say something to cover my ass, to cover God's ass for this one numbnut. So we're just going to say that the people who are continually doing these things, it's not punishment. Punishment would be the law of Moses. You stone the adulterer. You stone the idolater. And some of these people were still idolating. No, the one guy was. There's one guy in every, there's one in every crowd. And so to cover their asses, they bring this compromise. It's not a punishment that you won't inherit, that you won't enjoy an allotment, which is a special place of ruling and reigning. It doesn't mean you're not, you don't have aeonian life. It doesn't mean you're not saved. But Christians look at that and say, oh, this proves that the people who do these things aren't saved. Hello? Don't you know that Christ died for the irreverent while they were irreverent? That Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners? And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for our sakes, Romans 5:8. Don't you know that? No, they don't know it. They're not even close to knowing it. They're still playing in the Sinai sandbox. They're living in the Stone Age. And they condemn us because we have this high-tech revelation. But you people are still sinning. Yeah, well, that's okay. Our revelation is ahead of our bodies. God will eventually bring our bodies into conformity with our revelation. But for the time being, we're still imperfect people. But we live. Paul says, walk as if resurrected from among the dead. So just ignore your flesh. Don't look in the mirror. Paul says, if we've considered anyone according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians 5, we consider them so no longer. No longer consider anyone according to flesh. We consider ourselves according to spirit. Christians hate this because they see us being happy, being free, being liberated. How can these people be so happy, free, and liberated? They're still imperfect. Well, because God's declared us to be righteous. Oh, that's like the Christians cannot understand that. It's like a deep sea mollusk contemplating a passing nuclear submarine. Our revelation is the passing nuclear submarine. It's high-tech revelation that sin can no longer bring us into condemnation, and that even though we still sin, we're to walk by faith, not perception. And the Christians are the deep sea mollusk, or the little plankton that looks up and goes, what's that? What's that? Ooh, they're free in Christ. They're enjoying themselves. And so they send out their emissaries to spy out our freedom in Christ, just like the circumcisionists did with Paul's people, specifically the Galatians. Let's spy out their freedom. This is terrible. Trying to bring them into subjection again to sin, to being condemned by their sin, trying to be this specter. This is a satanic specter. Christians play the role of Satan. They don't realize it. They are the emissaries of Satan trying to bring us back into condemnation. You people still sin. Duh. No kidding, but sin no longer lording it over us. That's a great revelation. When Paul says sin shall be no longer lording it over you, it doesn't mean you don't sin anymore. It just means that the thing itself, the sin itself is no longer going to be the king of your life. You no longer pay attention to it. You no longer worry about it. Paul said in Philippians 4:6, let nothing be worrying you. Nothing. That's scripture. That's not me. I didn't make it up. Philippians 4:6, let nothing be worrying you. I, having childlike faith, believe that that includes sin. Does Paul say, let nothing be worrying you except sin? No. Paul says, let nothing be worrying you. This is a life of liberation. This is a life of grace. This is the life of Christ.